For those who are visiting today, we are going straight through this book of Isaiah, and you've joined us as we've come to the 14th chapter, which is our 22nd study. We're going to be looking at the first 23 verses of this chapter today. So you follow along as I read God's word, Isaiah 14. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, 'Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts." What an amazing text of Scripture. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and to the exposition of it that will take place a little later. Before we begin our journey, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this powerful prophetic book that is certainly relevant in the time in which we live. We pray that you would use this text to minister to us today in a very profound way, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Prime Minister Netanyahu said this week, and I'm paraphrasing, "We're just trying here in Israel to live our lives in peace." The most hounded, the most hated, the most humiliated, the most mistreated group of people on the face of this earth have been the Jews. The legacy of hatred against Israel is incomparable. There have been various times in history when she has been targeted for total extermination and annihilation. Three world leaders who tried have the name that begins with the letter H: Haman in Esther's day, Hitler, and Saddam Hussein. Even right now, Israel finds herself threatened at every border by Arab nations. Israel has been putting up with these taunts and threats of Arabs in her land ever since before the days of Isaiah, some 2,700 years ago. We can see today that the Arab world is making life miserable for Israel. You have Syria and Egypt and Lebanon and Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan and, of course, Iraq They have all threatened Israel. They've all tried to humiliate her. But the good news of the Bible is God says there's coming a day when it's all going to change for Israel. There's coming a day when Israel will have the upper hand. There's coming a day when Israel will be the nation who's doing the taunting. There will come a day when Israel will be nationally celebrated because the elimination and fall of all her Arab enemies have taken place, including the fall of Satan. Now, the nation Israel is not looking for the rapture of the church like we are. The nation Israel is looking for peace in her land, and one day she's going to have it. And that is exactly what this section in Isaiah is all about. This particular passage says that God is one day going to completely deliver Israel from all of her Arab enemies, and one of those Arab enemies will be Iraq. And when God does deliver Israel from those enemies, then the world will honor and rejoice in God, because also God will have eliminated Satan. Now, the discussion among Bible scholars is whether or not this prophecy was already fulfilled when Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria and king of Babylon, ultimately was assassinated some 8 years after he destroyed Babylon. We would certainly agree that when Sennacherib was assassinated, it would have brought great comfort to Judah knowing that he was gone. But when you carefully analyze what is predicted in this 14th chapter, we must conclude with Dr. F.C. Jennings, who said, "It is impossible to say that the things in this text have had their final fulfillment." As Dr. John Oswalt said, students have long been aware that more than just an individual king is being discussed here. There are things described in this chapter that are yet, and I believe, soon to be fulfilled. And they are going to be fulfilled when God obliterates Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Now, this text breaks down pretty nicely into four major prophetic predictions. Prediction number one, there's coming a day when God will completely bless Israel, verses 1-4. Now, in these opening verses, there are some amazing blessings promised to Israel. Iraq is going down and Israel is coming up. Now, it is true that Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Then Babylon was taken captive by the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. And then the Jews were finally permitted to go back to Jerusalem in 536 BC. But when you analyze the blessings that are described in these first four verses, you have to say these things have not really happened yet. They must be on the horizon of happening right now. There are eight blessings that are promised in verses 1-4. First of all, God will have compassion on Israel. Now, I love this Hebrew word, compassion, because it's a particular word that would indicate God is going to very tenderly and in a very soothing way turn his attention toward taking care of the hurting and helpless Israel. Just recently, I was making a call on someone from our church who was in a nursing home, and I happened to be walking down a hall to the room to visit the person, and I walked by a room where there was a nurse in a room taking care of a patient. That nurse was tenderly talking to and taking care of a totally helpless patient. That is exactly the word that's used here. God is going to turn his attention to tenderly taking care of and totally ministering to the hurting Israel. The second blessing that is promised in verse 1 is God will settle Israel in her land. One day, Israel is going to have every acre of that promised land. Now, she has been getting in and out of that land ever since the days of Joshua. But one day, all of that land is going to be hers. The third blessing that's promised to her is people from all over the world will want to associate with Israel. That's what it says in verse 2. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them. As Dr. Daly said, there will be people who will actually want to acknowledge God and actually go to Jehovah's land and associate with Israel. The fourth blessing that's promised is that people from all over the world are actually going to help the Jews get back to their land. Now, that's not really ever happened in history. The Jews have never really sought proselytes, but there's coming a day in which the whole world will willingly say, "We want you back in your land. We want to help you get back to your land." Because when you get the blessings of God, we get the blessings of God. The fifth amazing prediction that Isaiah makes is that people from all over the world will become the willing servants of Israel. Verse 2 says that, and they will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. One somewhat liberal commentator read this verse and said, there is no way you can interpret this literally, because there has never been a time when people have willingly wanted to become a servant of any Jew. Well, I want to tell you, you can interpret this literally. And there is coming a day in which this is all going to happen. There's coming a day in which people will say, man, I will give anything to live in your land where your Savior and Messiah is reigning. I'll be your servant if I can live in the land with you. The sixth promised blessing is Israel will rule over all her oppressors. There's coming a day when all those people that have put Israel down, the roles will be reversed. All the nations, Israel will be on top of the world. The seventh blessing is Israel will have no more pain, turmoil, trouble, or enslavement. Now those words that are used there in verse 3 of Isaiah 14 in Hebrew refer to the kind of trouble that just bogs you down. It wears you down. It plagues you. That's the language of Hebrew here. And what Isaiah is predicting is there's coming a day in which the plagues that wore her down, that have troubled her, will all be gone. And then the final promise is there's coming a day when you'll sing a prophetic song of deliverance. In verse 4, you'll take up the taunt. And that Hebrew word taunt means you'll be able to assimilate all the facts and you'll sing a song to God because he has done these great things for you. And the reason why they're going to sing that, in verse 4, you'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. It's going to be against the king of Babylon. I think this is mentioned here chronologically because just before Israel gets all these blessings, just before the Lord establishes her in her land, Iraq is going to be obliterated. Israel will be able to assimilate all the things that happened during that 3.5-year tribulation period in which God brought her into this land. And this will climax when she's singing for joy because all of her Arab enemies are gone. And may I say before we move on, no person will ever be able to sing in their soul until they have experienced the compassion of God, and no person will be able to sing in their soul until nothing enslaves them. So you yield your life to Jesus Christ. You purpose to make adjustments in your life in light of Scripture, and you'll be singing songs in your heart, just like Israel will be singing in her land. The second prediction is there's coming a day when God will cause complete peace and rest in the whole world. He says in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. There's coming a day when the whole world will be at peace. There's coming a day when the whole world will experience the rest of God. And this will be a day when a key person is removed. It's very specifically stated that this king of Babylon is going to be removed, and then you're going to have this kind of tranquility. Now, there's a major discussion over the years of interpreting this text as to who the identity of this king is. There's got to be a king removed in order for this worldwide peace to exist. Some have said that it could refer to Sennacherib, who was both the king of Assyria and king of Babylon. And Babylon became subject to Assyria in the 10th century B.C. And as we said, though, there are things in this prophecy that are just way beyond him. We get a little glimmer of light as to who's being discussed in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. The Latin word for morning star or light of the morning is Lucifer. This is the text from which the devil is given the name Lucifer. He's the one who actually is the driving force behind all hatred against Israel. He's the one who's the driving force behind all evil in the world. This is a reference to Satan. So what is being described here is what things will be like ultimately when the satanic force is removed. And there are four worldwide events which are predicted to occur when God does this. Number one, all evil rulers will have been removed. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. There has never been a time in the history of the world where all evil rulers have been removed, where God has broken the ruling scepter and subdued all the nations. But during the tribulation period, that's exactly what God is going to do, pour out his wrath on this world, and then he's going to destroy all evil nations and powers. And according to Revelation 16, 13 to 16, he'll gather all the nations together at a valley called Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. And then he's going to destroy them. Then he'll set his sights on Babylon and completely obliterate Iraq. That's going to happen, this worldwide peace, when those kinds of events go down. Secondly, the whole world will be at rest and peace. That's what verse 7 predicts. There has never been a time in history where you've seen this. The whole world had totally quieted down because it is just at peace with God. The third prediction is the whole world is joyful. Look at verse 7. They break forth into shouts of joy. Certainly there have been moments in history when in various nations there have been moments of joy, but this is describing a time when the whole world is able to break out in joy. And the fourth prediction is even the trees are rejoicing because the evil power is removed. And you'll notice the trees that are named there, the cypress trees and the cedars of Lebanon. Now the cypress and the cedars of Lebanon were, as Dr. Daly said, used for military siege vessels, such as the Navy fleets. Alexander the Great actually used this type of timber to form his Navy fleet. He built ships from cypress wood, and the cedars of Lebanon were used by the Syrians. So this is prediction now. The war is over. There's no more need to chop trees down to build these military vessels. We know that Paul said all creation is groaning for a day that'll be like this, when there's no more trouble, no more turmoil, no more animosity. And the only place where this can happen is when Jesus Christ is reigning on earth and he establishes his kingdom, and the only king that's got to be out of here before this can happen is Satan. This all fits Satan. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, what's being predicted here is that Satan is the blinding force of the Arab world. Satan is the deceiver of the nations. Satan is the one who's causing all the hatred and political turmoil that exists against Israel. And one day what is being predicted here is Satan is going to be removed. And when that happens, the whole world will be at peace and the whole world will honor Israel. It was Satan who started it back in the book of Genesis by saying you can work your way to God. You can build the tower and you can do it by your works. And God has held the record on this. He's been the problem ever since his existence in this world. So God says he's going down. And what Isaiah says here is I'm going to give you a glimpse as to what it will be like when he does. Israel will have joy in her land. She'll be singing. She'll have all the boundaries promised to her. The whole world will rejoice. The whole world will be at peace when he's finally destroyed. Satan is gone. The Antichrist will be gone. The false prophet will be in hell. And Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit. Now that brings us to one of the most interesting texts of Scripture you'll ever see in all the Bible. The third prediction is there's coming a day when there's going to be a big uproar in hell. I want you to notice verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Here is one of the most remarkable parts of Isaiah's prophecy. As Dr. John Wolbert said, this prophecy goes way beyond the literal Babylon or way beyond any history of prophecy that's ever occurred. The Hebrew word Sheol refers to a subterranean place where the dead are gathered. Another name for this in Greek is Hades. Another name for this in English is hell. And apparently when you track this through the Bible, there is an upper chamber called Abraham's bosom. There is a lower chamber that's called Hades. And this is the lower part that Isaiah gets to see. Now I'm convinced that anytime a big satanic political leader enters hell, there's obviously some type of awareness of the fact that he's arrived. But there will be no bigger moment in history than when Satan is cast into hell. As Dr. Harry Ironside said, these next verses cannot apply to just a mortal man. In these verses, there are two main prophetic facts that are brought out about the arrival of Satan into hell when he's cast there or bound there for this thousand-year millennial reign prior to being cast to the eternal lake of fire. First of all, Satan's arrival in hell is going to stir major excitement among those already there. Verse 9 says there's an excitement. Boy, he's coming. I want you to carefully notice who is described as being in hell. Verse 9, it arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. You get a description here as to the type of people that are there. First of all there are classified as spirits of the dead, not spirits of the living. So this is the place that people go who do not have a living relationship with a living God. You'll notice, secondly, that all the leaders of the world and all the kings of the world are there. Do you see that? Don't miss that point. Almost all political leaders of the world are in hell. Very few political leaders of the world love God. Very few love Jesus Christ. Very few love the Word of God. They love the power. They love themselves. But they did not love the Lord. Don't kid yourself. Satan is the ruler of this world. And you can know without a doubt that very few political leaders love the Lord. Very few political leaders are serious about the Bible. Very few political leaders love Jesus Christ and promote truth to their nations. Very few political leaders love Israel. In fact, the only nation who has consistently been called her friend has been the United States, and even now that is in jeopardy. Most political leaders are in hell, and they're waiting for Satan's arrival, who gave them the power to get their office in the first place. And that's the description you're getting right here. The second prophetic fact is that Satan's arrival in hell is a major disappointment to all those there. Verse 10 says, they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. Now I want you to notice verse 10, they will all respond. This is going to be one humiliating moment for Satan. When Satan arrives to this place, he's going to be totally and completely humiliated. He's not going to enter hell as some honored king. In fact, what you get here are 10 verbal statements that will be made about him. Statement number one, you're just as weak as we are. That's what he says in verse 10. They'll all respond, you've been made weak as we. Any person in hell is in a weak state. And I want to point out a couple of things about this Hebrew word. First of all, the Hebrew word is in the pu'al stem, which means they were put here. They were thrown into this place. They didn't willingly go here. This was the place that they were put by Jesus Christ. He put them into this weakened state. They didn't put themselves there. Secondly, the actual meaning of the Hebrew word weak means that they are there, they have no strength, and they have terrible pain. The actual word in Hebrew indicates their bodies are racked with a disease of pain, that they're left without any strength. The description here is that all those who are there are in hell, and they are absolutely miserable. They are miserable in pain, and they are miserable in existence. The second statement that's made about him is your grandeur in the world is gone. Verse 11, your pomp have been brought down to Sheol. That word pomp means, man, you were the being that was so lifted up and exalted up there in the world. You had your arsenal of demons and you had your followers. And now look at you. You're down here in Sheol. The third statement that's made, and don't miss this, your music is gone. We read in verse 11, the music of your harps has been brought down to Sheol. Satan is musical. And God's going to remove his music from the world. There's no doubt Satan has influenced the world through music. And I want you to think for a moment of what a world will be like without any satanic note or beat of music in it. I don't think you're going to hear any more Wagner and his Liebestraum from Tristan and Isolde. I don't think you're going to hear Hank Williams singing Your Cheatin' Heart. I don't think you're going to hear the Rolling Stones singing I Can't Get No Satisfaction. You will not hear Johnny Cash singing I Fell Into a Burning Ring of Fire. You're not going to hear John Lennon saying Imagine There's No Heaven. You're not going to hear Kenny Chesney saying No Shirt, No Shoes, No Problems. There'll be no more Kiss, no more AC/DC, no more Black Sabbath. All satanic music will be gone. It means that never again will this world see electric guitars and drums and light shows in church. Bob Larson was a rock musician who became a very popular and wealthy rock leader. One night, the Holy Spirit touched his life and he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He turned his back on the rock and roll world. He began to study the Bible. He went on to become evangelist. One night he was doing a meeting in a church, and he was asked this question. Is there such a thing as Christian rock, and could it be used by God to reach people for the Lord? He said, no. No. Because that music comes out of dark waters from demons. It cannot and will not ever be cleansed and used by the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, when Satan is cast into hell, his music will be gone. You're not going to turn on TBN Network and hear music that is so theologically wrong it doesn't even make sense. You're not going to turn on a TV and see a program called American Idol. You're not going to turn on a TV and see footage of Hendrick, Joplin, Sinatra, or Elvis. The music will be gone. Our son Adam just interviewed Friday for a job in Phoenix, Arizona. He's out there. He comes back today. There was a realtor that met him in Phoenix that was going to take him around and show them some homes and what the prices of homes might be. Turns out when he got into the car, this realtor, he was a Christian. The realtor said to our son, "We've lived in Phoenix for years and we have been traveling looking for a church that carefully teaches the Word of God, that does not have a rock band on its stage." And he said, "We cannot find one." Well, Adam said, "Here's the website of Texas Corners Bible Church." But I'll tell you, when Satan is cast into hell, you're never going to see his music in this world again. It will be gone. The fourth statement that's made about him is, "You're covered with maggots and worms." Verse 11, this is the same anointed cherub that one time was the sum total of the creative beauty of God, the creative genius of God. He's so loathsome now that he's covered in maggots and worms. He's humiliated. He's brought down to nothing. And that's what Satan does to people. He humiliates them. He brings them to nothing. The fifth verbal statement is, "You were once so glorious, but now you're nothing. How have you been cut down to earth? You've just been brought down and cast down to this earth. You are a loser." The sixth statement is, "You were the one who once weakened the nations." I want to tell you, Satan is the one who is behind weakening the nations. And whenever a group of political leaders move their nation away from God and move their nation away from the Word of God, they're not strengthening their nation. They're tearing it down. They're weakening it. And behind that all is Satan. The seventh statement is, "You once boasted that you would be like the Most High God." They in hell said, "Hey, you were the one who said, I'm going to ascend up into heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll make myself like God." They're saying, "Aren't you the guy who one time said you were going to be like God? That's what you claimed. You said, I'll not do God's will. I'll do my will." The eighth statement is, "You're the one thrust down to hell to the recesses of the pit." Verse 15, "You are now in the recesses of the pit." That's why I believe this is a description of Satan who's going into that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And ultimately, he will be brought and cast into the eternal lake of fire. The ninth statement is, "We cannot believe that you're actually the one who affected the whole world." Verse 16, "Those who see you will gaze at you." And that's an interesting Hebrew word, gaze. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, "We can't believe our eyes. We can't believe what we're looking at here. Is this the one that made the earth tremble? Is this the being that shook up the kingdoms? Is this the one who made the world like a wilderness? Is this the being that overthrew cities, that held people captive?" And by the way, that's what Satan does, according to verse 17. He'll hold you captive and not let you go. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's Jesus Christ who sets you free, not the evil one. You walk on the path of the evil one, you'll end up captive to many things. The tenth statement is, "You're totally humiliated more than all the kings." Satan has seen people ruined, and even the people who were ruined were honored when they left, but not you. You've left your world, you're cast here. None of your sons or relatives will exist or be honored anywhere in the world ever again. You'll never fill the face of the world with its cities. You will not take any possession of anything in the earth. Satan, you are done. And what Isaiah says is, "I saw all there in Sheol," saying that to him. Which brings us to the final prediction. This is all going to happen in time proximity, when God destroys Babylon. Verse 22, "I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord." Not only will Babylon be destroyed, their names will be obliterated. And what Isaiah is saying is this is going to happen when you finally reach the moment where God wipes Iraq right out of existence. Let me leave you with five parting thoughts from this text of Scripture. First of all, obviously death is not the end of existence. The grave can take your body, but heaven or hell gets your soul. When you die, you relocate somewhere. You just change your place of residency. You no longer live on earth. You're either living in heaven or hell because death doesn't end in existence. You see that right here. Secondly, most leaders who are applauded by the world end up in hell. Let me say this another way. Very few leaders who are exalted by the world will be in heaven. Very, very few world leaders care about the Word of God. Very few leaders of the world care about the will of God, and they certainly do not care about Israel. And they'll lead their nations away from an understanding of the Word and away from Jesus Christ. And when I see a God-mocking world applauding a political leader, I say to myself, there's a pretty good chance that that political leader will burn in hell. Thirdly, Satan will never lead any nation or individual to happiness and fulfillment, but to complete pain or misery. Now, you may think you'll find yourself a real happy life if you follow your own course and follow the ways of the world that have been created by Satan. I'll tell you this, you'll find the happiness that you're looking for in life by following the Scriptures. Satan has never led anyone into a happy life. He's led them into a miserable life of bondage. Fourthly, Israel will one day be the most honored nation in this world. She will have every inch of her promised land. She will honor God, and God is going to honor her. But fifthly, and don't miss this, an arrogant pride that says, I will, or my will, but not thy will, is a satanic pride that will end in disaster and death. Whenever we dig our heels in and say, it's my will, not thy will, we just put ourselves on a course of disaster. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I need to make this very clear to you. This is where a work system of religion leads you to hell. You cannot possibly work your way up to God. God sent His Son here. He came down to you. And He put His Son on that cross. And if you will believe on Him, He will give you everlasting life. It's a gift. If you've never done that, right now in this moment, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank You that Christ died for me. And right now I'm placing all of my faith in Him to be my Savior. Our Father, we look forward to the day when the things that we have seen this morning from this great text are fulfilled. We believe the stage is being set right now in those Mideastern countries, including Iraq, for these very events Isaiah describes. I pray, Lord, that as we wait for the moment when we will be taken out of here, I pray that the primary passion of our lives will be thy will, not my will. For anything that You've accomplished here today, we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.